Welcome to another American Cassette Ministries special presentation featuring Clifford Goldstein, editor of Shabbat Shalom magazine and author of two popular books, The Saving of America and 1844 Made Simple. During the next 40 minutes, we will contemplate present truth found in Psalm chapter 51. And now here is Clifford Goldstein to introduce our study.
Haneni Elohim kehasdeka, kerov rahameka mahe pashai. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Open your Bibles to Psalm 51. What I'd like to do is I'd like to share with you some of the insights from the original Hebrew in Psalm 51. Now, when I originally had done this sermon, I did the whole psalm, but when I got done, I realized there was so much in here that we're only going to cover the first six verses. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the Hebrew Bible, and I think the verses are a little bit different than in the King James or the English translations, but you shouldn't have any problem following along with me on that. Now, Psalm 51, I'm assuming we all are familiar that this is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And we need to keep that in mind as we read what David says here, because I believe that this psalm has present truth, truth that is particularly pertinent for those of us who are living in this time of earth's history. Now it starts out, "Have mercy upon me." Is that how most of your translations have it? Well, it's interesting because "have mercy upon me," you know, and funny, in Hebrew that's all one word. It's amazing how much Hebrew how much thoughts they can get in just in one word. I mean, it takes us four or five words sometimes, or six words, to express what in the Hebrew language one word can express. Now, the original word here is from the Hebrew word is hanan. You know what it really means literally? It really means, he says, graciously provide for me, Elohim, God. So he's really saying to God, graciously provide. Now why? Why was David asking that? Well, if you understand the background of the psalm, if there was anybody who needed God to graciously provide for him, it was David, considering what he had just done. I mean, adultery, murder, lying, everything. So he was saying to God, graciously provide for me. Now what was, always has been, is now, and always will be the way in which God has graciously provided for all of us, no matter what our sins are, as bad as David's or worse or whatever. How was that provision made for us? Through Jesus on the cross. Through Jesus on the cross is the only way that David could have asked this of God. He didn't understand fully the way we understand what happened at the cross. He had to look forward to it, but he was asking God to graciously provide for him, and through Christ on the cross, that gracious provision has been made in full for all of our sins, for each and every one of us. You know, and graciously provide, well, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. And if anybody needed unmerited favor at that time, it was King David, considering everything that he had done. Now, I don't know about you, because I don't know all of you all that well, but I know me. And I know, like David, I need the unmerited favor of God. And I don't know, and I suspect that I'm not alone. So we can see through the cross, Jesus has graciously provided for us. Now, so he says, graciously provide for me, God, What does most versions say? According to your loving kindness? Now the word here, the Hebrew word here, comes from the root word hasad. And it's commonly used as a noun in Hebrew, hesed. It's a very common word. It's a very rich, deep word, hesed. Matter of fact, one woman even wrote a whole doctoral dissertation on this one word, hesed. Can you imagine? I mean, trying to spend years writing a doctoral dissertation on this one word, hesed. Now, it's hard to give an exact meaning for this word because it has so much. But the basic idea appears to mean an eager and ardent desire. Okay, love, ardor, a fervent, zealous love. Pious love. You got the word Hasidim, which are those ultra-Orthodox Jews today. You see these ultra-Orthodox Jews dressed in black and the beards and so on. They're called Hasidim, pious ones. So this word here, really, it has the idea of ardent and zealous love. So it says so far, he says, graciously provide for me, God, according to your fervent desire, your ardent desire, or your zealous love. And again, what is the cross of Christ if it's not an example of God's fervent love or ardent desire for us, to save us? Again, the cross is the center. Now it says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Well, the word here for tender mercies, really, the word here, raham, which really in its most basic meaning means to be soft. To be soft. But the idea here is a cherishing, soothing, soft, gentle emotion, a gentle love. This is the idea of gentleness and kindness. So notice what he's saying here. Notice the attributes he's giving to God. He's saying, graciously provide for me, God, according to your ardent desire, your fervent love, according to the multitude of your tender, soft love, blot out my sin. Now let me ask you, what aspect of God's character, is David appealing to here? Is he appealing to God's justice? Is he saying, God, I want justice? Is he saying, God, pour out your wrath? What is the one aspect of God that David is appealing to here? His mercy and his love. David is appealing here to God's love. And if, at this moment, I don't think David was all that interested in God's justice or God's wrath. David was appealing to God's love because he needed it. Now, do we here know God's love? See, when I read this psalm, when I read the Psalms, the one thing that comes through to me is that David, despite all his faults, all his sins, whatever, David knew the Lord. And David knew the love of God. And it's so crucial for each one of us here. We don't need to know we need to know theology, but we need to know more than the proof texts which say that God is love. We need to know more than the Bible stories that show us that God is love. I mean, sometimes you're in situations where things get so bad and it's so important to just know for yourself personally that God loves you when everything else seems to have crumbled around you. When your life seems to crumble around you, David's life could have crumbled around him from here. And he was the king, and he could have lost everything. He was appealing. Everything was pulling away from him, but he knew God's love. You know, I tell a story. I became a believer in Jesus when I was living in Israel, and these Christians over there, these Jewish believers, baptized me in the Galilee and the Jordan River, and I stayed in touch with them for years now, and we're still in touch. And there was one girl who was a part of these people who, Jewish girl, was a believer in Jesus and was living in Israel and had met a Sabra who became a believer in Jesus, supposedly, and they were going to get married. And then out of the blue, the guy just was in the army and he stuck a gun in his mouth and blew his own head off. And the girl's life was just destroyed. Now, I had heard about it when I was in the States. Some friends told me about it. And I had seen her maybe 6-8 months, a year after it happened. And I remember we were talking, and of course, you know, these people are my friends, and I want to give them the truths that I believe God has graciously given to us for this time. And I was starting to tell her some of these things and this and that. At one point, I guess I overdid it, which I was still a relatively new believer. And she says, look, I don't want to hear all that. She says, there's only one thing I know, is that I know that God loves me. Despite everything that happened, that was the one thing. And I believe here David, despite everything that happened here, in the end, David knew of God's love, and he was appealing to that love. Well, let's go on. The next verse he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, it's interesting. The root here, kavas, to wash. Now, it was used in the Hebrew Bible in the context of washing clothes. You know, they didn't wash clothes back then. I mean, they just didn't send their clothes off to the dry cleaners, come back 3 days later with their ticket and have their suits and everything nice and pressed for them. I mean, they washed clothes back then. And this is the meaning is in this word. They hammered the clothes. They trampled on the clothes. Kavas also means to trample on something, to trample on clothes, to wash it. Because they had to beat the dirt out of the clothes. So, it's not talking about a warm bubble bath here or something. They had to beat the dirt out of the clothes. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes the struggle with sin, it's a painful process. And sometimes I feel like I'm being beaten. I need to be beaten to get the sin purged and cleansed out of our lives. And this is the idea that I believe is coming through here. Kavas doesn't just mean to wash, but to hammer, to trample upon something to get the dirt out of it. And he's saying here, do this to me to get the iniquity out of me. It says, so wash me or trample or purge me from my iniquity. And then it says, and cleanse me from my sin. Now this word that's used for cleanse here is a very important word for Seventh-day Adventists. It should be. The root word here, taher. This comes from the Hebrew Bible, and it's the basic idea is to cleanse, to be pure, to make shine, to make bright. You know, but this word is used in Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement, when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Turn with me to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:30, because you know, we talk about the sanctuary being cleansed, and that's fine, because the sanctuary is cleansed. But you know, the sanctuary is not the only thing that's cleansed on the Day of Atonement. That word taher, used for the cleansing of the sanctuary, it's also used for something else that is cleansed on the Day of Atonement. Now again, this is the Hebrew, 16:30, because on this day, is that how yours starts out? Okay, it's the same versification here. Because on this day, he will atone for you to cleanse you, l'taher, to cleanse you, michol hatatotekem, from all your sin before the Lord, titaru, you will be cleansed. So you've got this word used twice here, taher. Used twice to talk about the people being cleansed as well from their sins. So go back now to Psalm 51. So he's saying to cleanse me from my sins as well. Now very quickly, let me just give you a more Goldstein literal translation of the few verses we've just read. He says, graciously provide for me, Lord, according to your ardent desire, according to your fervent love, according to the multitude of your tender softness, your tender love. Blot out my transgressions. Trample out from me my iniquity and make me, or cleanse me, make me pure or shining from my sin. So this is little deeper meaning that you can get from say, the regular translation. But again, the translations give the basic idea. Now, another interesting thing here is that we have three different words used for sin in these few verses, and they're translated different ways. You've got, blot out my transgressions, wash me from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. And they're three different words, and they convey three different ideas, and I think it's important to look at these three different ideas here. Now, the first word, hata, first usually translated sin, it's hamartia in the Greek. And this basically means to miss the mark, to make a false step. You've got the word avon, which comes from the root word ava, which means to twist, to pervert, okay, to bend. This is translated here, iniquity. Then you've got pasha, which is the strongest of the word. It means outright rebellion. And these are the three words that are used here. Now, so we've got hata, avon, and pasha. Now, why do you think these three words were used? Well, let's go back. Let's go back and look at the story for just a few minutes about what brought all this on. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Now, again, I'm not going to go into all the details. We basically know the story, I would hope, of David and Bathsheba, the whole sordid story. But it starts out here in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. And basically, okay, I'll give you basic translation. And it came to pass at the time of the evening that David rose up from his bed, and he was walking, the Hebrew says that he was walking back and forth upon the roof of the house of the king, and he saw a woman washing herself from upon the roof, and the woman was beautiful of appearance. And David sent, and he inquired concerning this woman, and he said, is not this Bathsheba, the wife, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So what happened here? David looked. He was on the roof of his house, and he looked out, and he saw this woman, and he lusted after her. Now, was that a sin? Was that a sin? It was a sin. Was it a sin that needed to be repented of? Okay, but which of the words that we had for sin here, what do you think would best describe what happened here? He had a wandering eye. His eye. David fell short. Anybody here know the feeling? David fell short. He looked here, he saw this woman, he fell short. Well, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It was a sin, it was wrong, and it needed to be repented of, but it wasn't the worst thing in the world. So anyway, it starts out, David sinned and he fell short of the glory of God. It was a chata, to fall short, to miss the mark. What happens next? In verse 4. Okay. And David sent messengers and took her and brought her to him, and he laid with her, and she, and then he goes on and on to the time of her purifying, and she went back to her house. So David went beyond just the hata, didn't it? He went and he took her to himself. Now you got to remember too, David wasn't some sex-starved monk living in a monastery somewhere. David had wives. It says specifically later on, earlier on, when Nathan comes and says, "I gave you the wives of your master," talking about Saul when Saul died. David had wives. Yet apparently that wasn't enough for him. That wasn't enough for him. He saw this woman, he lusted after her, he knew she was married, and yet in his lust he went and he took her anyway. Now of the words that we looked at, which best describes this one? I believe it was avon, a twisting, a perversion. This was a perversion. This was not what God had meant. And if David would have had just one wife to begin with, he might have not gone off and gotten his mind twisted and bent and then lusted so much that he went and that wasn't enough. And he went and he took another woman to himself. God meant for one man to be with one woman in marriage. And outside of certain situations, anything outside of that, that's a perversion. That's not what God wanted. And David was bearing the fruit of that. With the avon here. A perversion. A twisting. Now, we know what happened next. David was with her. Then he found out that she was pregnant. So he got Uriah to come back. And he wanted to get Uriah to be with his wife. So, you know, if Uriah laid with his wife, then she would be pregnant. And they wouldn't know that it was David that did it. And Uriah went through it. And he got him drunk. And he tried to do it. And that didn't work. Eventually, he had him killed. And when Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him, in chapter 12, he said, "You smote Uriah the Hittite with the sword." So all that God had given to David, everything that God had given to him, in chapter 12, verse 8, the Lord speaking to David through Nathan the prophet, he said to him, "And I gave to you the house of your master, and the wives of your master were in your bosom, and I gave to you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was enough, I would have added to you more and more." He gave him everything. He gave him all this stuff, this life. He gave him so much. And that David blatantly, openly, planning. This wasn't just something that just happened on the spur of the moment. He planned, he calculated the things he was going to do. Well, he was going to get Uriah here and get him drunk and get him with his wife. And he planned all this stuff. All this, a blatant rebellion against God. And that David blatantly, openly, planning. This wasn't just something that just happened on the spur of the moment. He planned, he calculated the things he was going to do. Well, he was going to get Uriah here and get him drunk and get him with his wife. And he planned all this stuff. All this, a blatant rebellion against God. And that's why I believe Pasha. This is the word that describes this aspect of the evil that David had done. It was a blatant, open rebellion. He wasn't in ignorance. David knew that murder was wrong. He knew adultery was wrong. He knew lying was wrong. He knew all this was wrong. And yet, despite all that, he went out and did it anyway. So look what happened. He started out with a little hata, little falling short, and before long, it came to an open pasha, an open rebellion. There's a lesson for us there. Be warned. Remember Judas? I believe it was this congregation maybe 6 months ago when I preached about Judas. Same thing. Judas, you know, coveted money. I mean, it was a sin. It was wrong. This was his weak point. But eventually, unconfessed, unrepentant of, unforsaken, look what it turned into, an open rebellion. Now, let's go back to Psalm 51. Just got a few more verses here, and we get to the crucial part of this. Then in verse 5, he says, "Because I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is before me always." I mean, David was aware of his sin. He acknowledged his sin. He wasn't trying to cover it up. He admitted it. Now, the next verse, in my version, it's verse 6. I don't know how it works in yours. It says, "Against you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your eyes." That's the basically straight from the Hebrew, an accurate translation. But you know, when I first read that, I couldn't understand this. He says, "Against you, God, you alone have I sinned?" Who did David sin against in this, his actions? Who did he sin against? Well, first of all, he sinned against himself. Any of you, if you don't know, you should know, when you sin, you hurt yourself. He sinned against himself. He sinned against Bathsheba. Certainly sinned against her. And Uriah, well, he really did a number on Uriah. Cheated with his wife and then had the guy murdered. Okay, his own family. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think verse 10, he says how the sword will come upon your family and will not leave Adullam forever. The sword will be there on his family. You know, some of the problems that David had later on in his kingdom and with his family was a direct result of this sin. I mean, eventually the whole nation knew of it. The whole nation knew of it. It made problems for the whole nation when there was a breakup of the kingdom, you know, and so forth. What he had done with Bathsheba was used because there was like rivalry between the Saulites, the people that were with Saul and his family and against David and so forth. And this was even a factor that helped even cause the breakup of the kingdom. And the kingdoms broke up and at times the Judah and Israel warred against each other. So why then, why does he say, Lecha levadka, against you, you alone, have I sinned? Well, the only thing I could think of, the only thing I could think of in this, was that God had done, who had done so much for David, had given him so much, and yet David, in spite of it, just openly, blatantly transgressed against the law of God. It was as if he spit in God's face. And it says in Samuel that you've given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme the name of the Lord. You know, and despite everything that God gave to David, David just went ahead and made this open rebellion against him. He said in chapter 12, verse 10, why have you, because you have despised me. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Because you have despised me, he said, and you have done this. You have committed adultery. You have committed murder. And the only thing I could think of is that because David, because all that God had given him, his sin against God was the worst of it all because of all that, the blessings that he had. And David just ignored that and went ahead and did this, and it caused God's enemies to blaspheme him even then. And even today, people can use the story of David as an excuse. Well, look what David did. And David was a man after God's own heart. Who knows how much damage this has caused to the cause of God, this sin of David's. And when you understand the whole great controversy, when you understand the whole great controversy theme, and you realize that sinning, what it does to God, and Hebrews talks about you crucify the Son of God afresh on the cross when we sin against Him. And now, let's go to the very last phrase of this verse. Let's read the whole verse. It says, against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your eyes, in order that you will be justified in your speaking and be cleared in your judging. Let's look at that for a minute. The two verbs here I want to look at is that you will be justified in your speaking. Well, the word there is zadak. It means to be right, to be straight, to be vindicated. The other one that's often translated clear is zacha, and it means to be pure in a moral sense. So notice this clause gives the idea that somehow God needs to be vindicated. God needs to be pure. It's giving the idea that God Himself is on trial. Can you see that in there? It says, in order that you will be justified, you will be vindicated in your speaking, that you will be pure in your judging. Now, Romans 3:4 quotes this verse, and I'm reading this out of the RSV because he's quoting here. And he says, let God be true, though every man be false, as it is written, that thou, God, might be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged. The New English Bible translates it this way, when thou speakest, thou shalt be vindicated and win the verdict when thou art on trial. This is talking about God here. This is a crucial aspect, this concept here, to understanding present truth. Now, if you look at that verse, that one verse, you take it on its own, it doesn't make sense. It almost sounds ridiculous. Look what it says. He says, against you I have sinned, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your eyes in order that you will be justified in your speaking and be clear when you judge.
He's almost saying, God, I've done this evil, so you'll be justified. So I almost did this evil for your sake. Well, that doesn't make sense. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. What is going on here? Well, what you have oftentimes in the Bible, you'll have the Bible writer will be speaking along, going along, he's got a theme, and then right in the middle of it, he'll bring in a parenthetical thought. He'll bring in a thought which kind of detours away from what he was saying. And you know, we would put it in parentheses, and then it goes right back to the thought and that he was finishing to begin with. You'll find this in a number of places, and some translations will have the phrases in parentheses. Have you seen that? In parentheses. Well, this is what you have here. Now, if we go back and look at the beginning of these verses, it starts out, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. He says, cleanse me, you know, from my iniquity and, you know, make me, cleanse me from my sin. That's verse, in my Bible, up to verse 3 and verse 4. And then suddenly he shifts. Almost you should put an open parenthesis here for the next verse. Because, see, he's saying to God, do all these things for me. And then in the next verse, he shifts. Put the parentheses there. Imagine a parentheses there. And he says, because I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is before me always. See, a moment before, he was talking about God, do these things for me. And now he's saying, he shifts and says, because I've done this, because I've done that, you know, against you I have sinned and done this evil in your eyes. Then the thought ends. And you should close the parentheses there. And then you come back to the end of the verse in order that you will be justified in your speaking and be clear in your judging. Now, if this is confusing to you, I don't want to just hammer away at this. Let me read this to you the way I believe it should be read. Okay, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender softness, your tender mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then you skip over in order that you will be justified in your speaking and be clear in your judging, or be clear when thou judgest. Can you see that? Can you see that? Those verses before that, that's a parenthetical. He's shifting thought, then he goes right back. He's saying, Lord, cleanse me. Just, you know, do these things for me. And then he says, in order that you will be vindicated, justified when you speak or in your speaking, and be clear when you judge. Now, this is a crucial, crucial concept for understanding the essence of present truth. What is this talking about here? When is God vindicated? What happens where God Himself, when God is on trial and God is vindicated, when God is justified in His speaking and is clear in His judging? What doctrine are we talking about here? What is this? My friend, this is talking about the investigative judgment. Now, I'm not going to go in. I don't have time today to go into that. But we as a people should be aware of this essence of the investigative judgment. God doesn't need the judgment in heaven to know which one of us are saved or which one of us are lost. God knows that, but there's a whole universe out there which is involved. And I believe it's before the onlooking universe that David here is saying that you will be justified in your speaking and be clear when you judge before the whole onlooking universe. I mean, this is an allusion to the Day of Atonement, to the Judgment Day, which has been going on now in heaven, as God, as He judges us, is being judged before the whole onlooking universe. Now you think about it. Back in verse 1, it says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. When are our transgressions blotted out? On the Day of Atonement. On the Great Judgment Day. So he's using here imagery that deals specifically with the Day of Atonement. Blot out my transgressions. And then later on, we saw he used that word taher, which is a word that's used in Leviticus 16, dealing with the Great Judgment Day, the Day of Atonement. So he's using that word as well. And then, what is this whole psalm? What is the Day of Atonement about? It's a psalm of confession. I mean, it's a day of confession. It's a day of repentance. What is this whole psalm about? It's confession. It's repentance. This is the essence of this psalm. He's repenting of his sins. He's confessing his sins. He's asking for forgiveness, and he's asking for cleansing, using words directly from Leviticus 16. He's saying, cleanse me from my iniquity. My friends, this is the time that we are living in now. Now, how much of this David understood, I don't know. I don't know if David realized the import of what he was saying. But the idea is how God judges us. How he cleanses us. What he does through his people. This ultimately vindicates him before the onlooking universe. You know, the first angel's message is Revelation, you know, in Revelation 14, 7, it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So they're saying God's judgment has begun. Well, two chapters later, after probation closes, because the plagues are poured out, the judgment is finished, these heavenly beings cry out. They say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Well, how did they know that God's judgments were true and righteous? They knew because he has judged. He has done the judgment because the judgment began earlier, but after probation closes, the judgment is over. And so the judgment is involved in vindicating the character of God before the whole onlooking universe. And that's why, how much of that David understood, I don't know. I believe this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he didn't understand everything. But he's saying, Lord, cleanse me from my iniquity, purify me, do all these things for me in order that you will be justified in your speaking and be clear in your judging. Now, David wrote this a long time ago. But I believe it's got more relevance and more importance for us today because we are living in the real day of atonement. The real judgment is going on. For those 1,000 years, whatever they had the sanctuary, that was just a symbol. You could kill 1,000,001 animals. It's not going to be able to atone for one sin. Only through what Jesus had done does the atonement come. But we are living in the real time of that now. And back then it was a time for repentance, a time of confession. You know, Jesus has graciously provided for us through the multitude of his tender mercies, from his ardent and zealous love for us. This brought David forgiveness through what Jesus had done. I hope none of us here have committed a sin as bad as David has. But if you did, if you have, God can still forgive you. He has made provision to forgive you. I mean, it's amazing, considering all the light David had, everything he had, and the terrible sin that he did, God forgived him. And the Lord wants to forgive us as well. And if you read the psalm too, it's not just a psalm of forgiveness. It's a psalm where he wants to be changed. You know, later on, one of my favorite verses, verse 12, you know, it's translated, create in me a clean heart, O God. The literal Hebrew says, a clean heart create for me, O God. And the word for creator, the exact three letters that's used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. He's using that same word, the power that created the earth. That's the same power that can create in us a heart, a clean heart. My friends, we are living in the real day of atonement. So, Psalm 51, it's a psalm of confession, it's a psalm of repentance, and it's a psalm asking for a cleansing of the heart. These are things that are crucial to us today because we are living in the real day of atonement. And this psalm is a psalm as much for the day of atonement as it is for anything. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I'm just so thankful that you have graciously provided for us through Christ on the cross. And Lord, when we look back at the story of David and realize all that you've given to him and the terrible things that he had done, that you still, the moment he truly confessed and admitted his sin, he was forgiven. And Lord, that should be a comfort to us.
We too who are sinners, we too who have great light and yet who have trampled on that light. Lord, I'm thankful for the promises that we have in this psalm. And Lord, at the same time, I realize that we, help us to realize that we are living in a very heavy time now. We need the repentance. We need the confession. We need the forgiveness that you have offered us through Jesus. Help us to not take advantage of this, not to be presumptuous and not to put it off, but to right now, like David, come before you with a broken heart and claim that forgiveness and claim that repentance and have the forgiveness that you offer for us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.